Well, we continue to march through the Old Testament under the great canopy or banner of the theme of the kingdom of God. And this morning we come to the prophet Habakkuk. Now, brothers and sisters, with all of the other minor prophets, I had never preached a single message on any of those prophets before. But it just so happens that I did preach a message once on the book of Habakkuk. And it was in November of 2012. 12 years ago and 3 presidential election cycles ago. And I want to read to you my opening words from that sermon 12 years ago, because in a sense, they will serve as an opening for the sermon today on Habakkuk. I said in that November of 2012, on Tuesday night, it was confirmed that our nation had reelected as president one of the most pro-abortion politicians ever, one who even favors partial birth abortion, which amounts to infanticide. One who has continued to amass trillions of dollars of national debt with seemingly little remorse, has deceitfully covered up foreign policy debacles, openly endorsed homosexual marriage, and appears to have an agenda which is anti-Christian and in defiance of the moral law of God at many points. 2 states, Maine and Maryland, were the first to officially sanction homosexual marriage by popular vote. Recreational use of marijuana was approved in the state of Colorado. This has left many of us with a sick feeling in the pits of our stomachs. And as the bleak, cold, and colorless winter comes upon us, we are tempted to feel the same way in our souls. These are disappointing days, as the moral consensus of our nation seems to be shifting away from the historic Judeo-Christian values of our heritage. Unless God is pleased to bring widespread spiritual revival, one wonders if it could be the beginning of the end of this greatest of nations, made great by its biblical underpinnings, as we may be going the way of all other nations that forget God. How should we think in these days? How might we be encouraged? There are many thoughts and many perspectives which should occupy our minds if we are to think God's thoughts. But I choose this morning to turn our attention to the minor prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk was a prophet of God who lived in troubled and troubling times. His example can teach us how to hold on to the Lord, how to live in such times. And then I turn their attention to Habakkuk, which is after the minor prophets of Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, and then Habakkuk. So that's closed quote. Well, in the last 12 years, have things gotten better or worse for us as a nation? I think we would have to say they have gotten more dark and more bleak, politically, societally, and culturally. And so the book of Habakkuk, the message of Habakkuk, stands to encourage us, as I think hopefully it did 12 years ago in the political situation we were facing then. It should give us encouragement as to how to live in these present troubling days. Now, Habakkuk was a prophet of God's covenant people in the southern kingdom of Judah, and he lived at a time when judgment was coming upon the people, a judgment that was inevitable and nothing could be done to stave it off. God was committed to judging his people. And so, in the midst of that, Habakkuk struggles. This is the only minor prophet where he's struggling with God. He's wrestling with God about what God is doing. But he emerges from those struggles with some clear perspectives and a definitive sense of direction for his life and for all who are godly. And I think we have much to learn for our present situation from the book of Habakkuk. It's not certain exactly when he wrote, but because judgment upon Judah from Babylon was imminent, and the first deportation to Babylon happened in 605 BC, he likely was prophesying just a few years before that happened. Babylon is coming. We're going into exile. And God has told him that this is inevitable. It cannot be avoided. In another prophecy, I think Jeremiah, he says, I don't care who prays. If Samuel or Daniel pray, Moses, doesn't matter who prays, your intercession will do no good. Judgment is certain. I believe we can relate to some of the struggles of Habakkuk. And also, the conclusions he comes to are very relevant for us. So let's begin with the struggles of faith. The first two chapters of the three chapters are occupied with Habakkuk's struggles of faith. Chapter three is the victory of faith. But let's begin with the struggles of faith. The first struggle he has is this: how can God allow wickedness in Judah to go unchecked? His first problem was the unchecked wickedness in Judah. Let's read about that in verses 2 to 4 of chapter 1. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. God, I'm looking around me here in Judah, your covenant people, and I see violence. I see iniquity. I see wickedness. I see destruction. I see strife and contention. Your law, which we are supposed to be obeying, is being ignored. Justice is not upheld. And the wicked surround the righteous so that justice is perverted. And do you hear Habakkuk's struggle? These things are happening among the covenant people of God, and God doesn't appear to be doing anything about it. His complaints are, how long, O Lord, will I call for help? Yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity? In other words, Lord, I thought you were a holy God. I thought you were a just God. Where's your holiness? Where's your justice? Well, God answers him. And his answer is, judgment is coming on Judah. Let's read about that in verses 5 to 11. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder. Because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march through the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping, their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. So what's his struggle? Lord, there's so much wickedness in Judah, and you're not doing anything about it. What is God's answer? I'm going to bring the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, against the people of Judah. They are fierce. They are impetuous. They seize dwellings not their own. They're dreaded. They're fearsome. They're a law unto themselves. Their horses and horsemen are swift and fierce. They're violent. They gather captives as numerous as sand. They mock at kings. They laugh at fortresses and rulers. They sweep through like the wind. What God is saying to Habakkuk is, I'm not unmindful of your concern. I'm not unmindful of the sins of my covenant people. In fact, they have been filling up the cup of God's wrath. And now that cup is about full and about to be poured out on them through the instrumentality of the then reigning power in the Middle East, the Babylonians, who had conquered the Assyrians. So he's saying to Habakkuk, I got this. I'm aware of their sins, and I am holy, and I am just, and judgment is coming upon my people, Judah. But this poses another problem for Habakkuk. The second struggle is this: how can God allow a wicked nation to be the instrument of judgment on his people? Yeah, Judah's wicked, but Lord, how can you use a more wicked people to bring judgment on your people? The problem: the Chaldeans are ruthless and idolatrous. And he's going to struggle with that, but before he does, notice what he says in verse 12 of chapter 1. Before he acknowledges the second struggle that he's having, we have an affirmation of his faith. Verse 12, are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. We see from this that his questionings, his wrestlings, are not those of a cynical unbeliever who is deconstructing his faith, but these are the struggles of a believer who trusts in God. As a believer, he's confused, he's perplexed with what God is doing. And brothers and sisters, isn't that a reality for us? Aren't there times in our lives when we are perplexed and we can't figure out what God is doing? That was true of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:8 describes himself as perplexed, but not driven to despair. Even the Apostle Paul, I like to say, here is a man who was caught up to the third heaven. He was shown things he was not even allowed to talk about. But there were times in his ministry when he was perplexed. He couldn't figure out what God was up to. You think of when he was trying to go into Asia and Bithynia, and somehow the Lord forbade him. Lord, we want to go and bring the gospel to these people. The Lord forbade them. Ah, but then there was a voice coming from Macedonia, and he was redirected there. Ah, that's why you prevented us. You had another purpose for us. Or it might have been perplexing to him. Lord, I preach the gospel in the Galatian region, and as soon as I leave, the Judaizers come in, and they pervert the gospel, and they undermine my work. And he was perplexed about the Galatians, that they were so easily misled. And so there were times in the Apostle Paul's life when he was perplexed. He couldn't figure out what God was up to. And that may be true of us as well. Another one was a thorn in the flesh. God gave him this, whatever it was, as a thorn in the flesh. And he thought, this is not good. God doesn't want me to have this. And so three times he prayed, Lord, take it away. Lord, take it away. Lord, take it away. And then he realized, no, that thorn was given to keep you from exalting yourself. And he ended up glorying in that thorn. So even the apostle was perplexed at times, not sure what God was up to. That can be true of us as well. And here I just call your attention to a great hymn in our hymnal, hymn 108. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Listen to some of the words of that hymn. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Holy his will abideth. I will be still whate'er he doth and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to him I leave it all. Habakkuk was confused about what God was up to, but he still came out saying, he is my God, he is my Holy One, and somehow we will not die. And so the wrestlings of a true believer who's holding on to God in the midst of his perplexity. But then he pours out his second struggle. Let me read it to you in chapter 1, verses 13 to 17. This is the second struggle. Your eyes are, let me read it. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? You see, his first struggle is, Lord, Judah is wicked and you're not doing anything about it. God says, I'm taking care of that. I'm going to bring judgment upon them through the Chaldeans, through the Babylonians. But now he's struggling and saying, Lord, how can you do that? How can you use a nation more wicked than they to bring judgment upon them? These Babylonians are like fishermen. They haul in fish either by a hook or by a dragnet. And they're treating people like fish. They're cruel. They're idolaters. They sacrifice to their net. They worship their own power and resourcefulness. They give glory to themselves. They are their own gods. And is this going to continue, Lord? Are you just going to allow them to continue to empty net after net? Here's his struggle. Why do you use a nation more wicked than Judah to judge them? Well, God answers. First of all, we read in verse 1, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me. God, how are you going to answer me this time? And then verses 2 and following, then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man, so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. Basically, the way he answers is this. He says, Babylon will be judged. In the appointed time, it will happen without delay. I will deal with these puffed up, arrogant people. I will deal with them for their arrogance, their drunkenness, and their avarice, and their greed. And notice, here's where he makes that famous statement in verse 4, but the righteous will live by his faith. As for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Now, as you know, the Apostle Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 1, and he uses it, he uses that statement to defend the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And it's interesting here, because in the context, the opposite of living by faith is to be proud. The proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. We have two things here. We have pride and faith. And friends, that applies very much to the gospel, even as Paul applies this text to the gospel in Romans 1, 16 and 17. You see, the thing we need most to get right with God is righteousness. God is holy. God is righteous. And to be in good standing with him and to live with him forever, we need to be righteous. Where are we going to get that righteousness that's good enough to live with God now and into eternity? Well, the proud person says, I've got it right here. I'm righteous enough within myself. I'm good enough within myself. I have a righteousness to export. But what this says is that's pride. That's self-righteousness. That's pride. And the opposite of pride is faith. The one who's declared just or righteous lives by faith. And where does faith get its righteousness? It doesn't export it from ourselves. It says, I don't have a righteousness that puts me in good standing with God. I need to import it from outside myself. You know, as a nation, we have exports and imports. We have some things we produce ourselves, and we have enough to export to other nations. Other things we don't have within ourselves, and so we import them from other nations. So it is with righteousness. The proud person says, I've got enough righteousness within myself to make me right with God. I have enough to export. The one who has faith says, no, I have no righteousness to put me in good standing with God. I need to import it from outside myself. And where do you get it? Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life. And when we put our faith in him, he takes our unrighteousness and we get credited with his righteousness. We import his righteousness. We export our sin and he takes it on the cross and we inherit his righteousness. And that puts us in good standing with God now and in the day of judgment. Now, what follows then is five woes that are pronounced upon the invading Chaldeans. Don't worry, Habakkuk, not only will I judge my people, but I will judge the nation that is an instrument of judgment. Five woes. And it's poetic language. It's a little hard to understand. Let me try to translate it for you. verses 6 to 8. Will not all these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long, and makes himself rich with loans? Judgment is coming upon the Babylonians because thou shalt not steal. And they are taking things that don't belong to them. They are conquering nations that are not their property. Verse 9. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. Some of your versions say, who covet evil gain. Well, God said, you shall not covet, and this nation is coveting. In verse 12. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. God said, you shall not commit murder, and they are a violent, bloody people. Verse 15, woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. Here's the sin of making your neighbors drunk in order to take sexual advantage of them. God says, you shall not commit adultery. Verse 19, another indictment of the Babylonians. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise, and that is your teacher. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. It is woe upon the idolaters. God said, you shall have no other gods before me. And so basically, God is saying to Habakkuk, don't worry. Not only am I judging Judah through the Babylonians, but I'm going to turn around and judge the instrument of judgment, the Babylonians. And then in light of these judgments, what is the believer's refuge? Well, verse 19 talks about the idolatry of the Babylonians. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise. That is your teacher. Listen to verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. It is another affirmation of Habakkuk's faith. They worship all these dead idols that are speechless and lifeless, wood and stone overlaid with gold. But our God, the true God, is in his holy temple. He's the ruler over all the earth, and he will make the earth be silent before him. And so he answers Habakkuk's struggles. But the real resolution, the real victory of faith comes in chapter 3. Habakkuk's prayer and resolve. Now, already the prophet has had his struggles of faith resolved. God has answered him. Why are you not punishing Judah? I will punish Judah. Well, why are you using a nation more wicked to punish Judah? Don't worry, Habakkuk, I will punish them in turn as well. How does Habakkuk respond? First, we have Habakkuk's prayer. His first prayer is a prayer for revival of God's works, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Chigionoth. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So, in response to what's happening, the inevitable judgment coming upon them, he pleads for mercy. Not based on what they deserve, but their need for mercy. Lord, please. Judgment is coming. Please spare us total destruction. In wrath, remember mercy. And then what he does is he reviews God's past mercies to his covenant people. And he does it not simply to long for the past as, you know, oh, the good old days, but to remind God of the mercies he's shown in the past with a view to God again showing mercies in the present. A lot of those mercies have to do with what God did with his people in delivering them from Egypt and bringing them into the promised land. And so verses 3 and 4, God comes from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens and the earth is full of his praise. A reference to God coming on Mount Sinai and giving them the law. Verse 5, before him goes pestilence and plague comes after him. A reminder that God brought plagues upon Egypt before he sprang his people to freedom. Verses 6 and 7, he stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. This is poetic language which speaks of the fact that God surveyed the land and he allotted the land to his people. He dispossessed Canaanite nations in order to give the land to his people. And then verses 8 through 10, again, poetic language. Did the Lord rage against the rivers, or was your anger against the rivers, or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? A reminder of the way God split open the Red Sea, split open the Jordan River in order to bring his people out and bring his people into the promised land. Verse 11, probably a reference to when God made the sun stand still in the days of Joshua in order to give his people victory. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. Verses 12 to 15, poetic language. I won't take the time to read it, but the way he conquered the Canaanites. So Habakkuk is reviewing God's past mercies. Again, not to look back, wistfully say, oh, the good old days, but rather reminding God and himself, God, you've been merciful in the past, and we trust you to be merciful again in the future. But then we have Habakkuk's resolve. What will he do? First of all, he will wait patiently, quietly, and restfully for the day of trouble. Verse 16. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. The sound my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. The Babylonians are coming. No prayer, no action will stave it off. Judgment is certain. He sees it coming. It's inevitable. All he can do is wait and watch. But he will rejoice in the God of his salvation in troubled times. And here we have the glorious resolve of verses 17 to 19. As he's waiting and watching helplessly to stave it off, listen to these well-known words. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, makes me walk on my high places. Judgment is coming, and it's scary. It's fearful. But Habakkuk says, I will not focus on that. I will not allow myself to be dragged down into a fretful, fearful, woeful, depressed, and despairing condition. Although the outward circumstances are bleak, economically, socially, politically, here is where I'm going to put my focus. I'm going to rejoice in the Lord, and I'm going to take joy in the God of my salvation, who strengthens me with the strength of deer's feet to be able to hurdle the difficulties that are coming. And when I read that again, deer's feet, hind's feet, I was reminded that we have a lot of deer in our backyard. It's not unusual for 12, 15, sometimes 18 deer to be grazing in our backyard. A couple weeks ago, we had 5 bucks, and I sent the picture to some of the hunters among us. Look at that, just to make them drool, a little bit. But one time I was down by the state park, and there was a deer, it was a doe, and she was trapped. I was on one side and a high fence was on the other. And I thought, what's she going to do? And she went nervously back and forth. And then in an instant, she bounded off of those powerful hind legs over that fence from a standing position. What an amazing thing. And when I think of hind's feet, deer's feet, I think this is the power that God gives to his people to overcome and to hurdle even the most difficult situations of life. Now, I want to take the rest of our time to make some applications from this book, which is so relevant to our day, as I hope you've already seen. I want to present you with two realities and four responsibilities. Two realities that emerge from this prophecy. First of all, God hates iniquity, wickedness, violence, injustice, pride, and idolatry. These were the sins of both Judah and pagan Babylon were guilty of and what God judged. And I want to apply that to ourselves. Did God hate iniquity and wickedness? He hates it still. Iniquity means to twist, to make crooked the ways of God. As a nation, brothers and sisters, we are twisting God's straight ways. We are daring to redefine the institution of marriage, to redefine the genders that God has assigned, to redefine truth instead of absolute truth. Again, like I said last week, there's your truth and my truth, and there's no absolute truth. We are daring to call good what God calls evil and evil what God calls good. We are an iniquitous nation. Violence to the innocent. Over and over in the prophets, we read how God hates violence. Dear friends, babies are being ripped apart violently in their mother's womb, and there are tankers full of innocent blood crying out to God, we are a nation guilty of violence. Injustice, we've talked about this. God is a God of justice. What is biblical justice? It is impartiality. It is equal treatment under the law, and it involves compassion for the needy. And now we have hitting us in the face this counterfeit justice called social justice, which is not biblical justice. It's Marxism. It has the worldview that the world exists as oppressors and oppressed. And who are the oppressors? White people, white heteronormative Christian men like me. And who are the oppressed? People of color, not only people of color, people of sexual minorities. And so it floats in sexual perversion under the guise of justice, which is not justice. And this so-called social justice is breeding division and animosity and hatred and a victim mindset. We are perverting justice in our nation. As to pride, instead of being dictated to by the moral law of God, we've become increasingly like the Chaldeans, whose justice and authority originate with themselves. And as far as idolatry, what did they do? They sacrificed to their net. They burned incense to their fishing net. Our idolatry takes the form of trusting in our own strength, giving credit to our own ingenuity and our own resources. The sins God hated then, he hates today. And he hates those sins in us and in our nation. The second reality that emerges from Habakkuk is God rules over the nations and he brings judgment upon those that sin grievously. Habakkuk was shown that God is the God of the nations. In chapter 1 and verse 6, we read God saying, chapter 1 and verse 6, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous. God is controlling the nations. He brought the Chaldeans against them. In chapter 1, verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge. It's God's doing. In chapter 2 and verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him. God rules over the nations and he will bring them into judgment. Remember Pilate? He thought he had authority over the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus had to remind him, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. The Lord reigns over all the earth and over the nations. And he judges the nations. And the United States, friends, is just one of the nations. And we seem to be following the same pattern of other nations, sinking into gross immorality, murder, injustice, cruelty, killing babies in the womb, and we will not be spared judgment. We are already experiencing what we might call the passive judgment of God. No, he hasn't rained fire and brimstone upon us. He hasn't allowed us to be conquered by another nation. But we are under his passive judgment. Romans 1 indicates that when God gives the people over to immorality, it's also a form of judgment. And he has been giving us over to these things that he abominates. And we are already experiencing the passive wrath of God. And we must remember God as the God of the nations. that in the upcoming election, it will not be the swing states of Florida, Virginia, Colorado, Wisconsin, Michigan, Pennsylvania, or Ohio who will cast the deciding votes. God will cast the deciding vote that Tuesday night in November. He will give us what we want and hopefully not further give us over. Now, I'm not saying that I know what the trajectory of our nation is. I mean, the Ninevites were a wicked, vile people and experienced an amazing revival, one of the greatest in history, from the king on down. And God has not shown to me or to any man the precise blueprint of human history in advance, but we certainly are on a downward course. Unless something radical happens to reverse it, it appears we will go from bad to worse. Well, those are the two realities. But now, what are our responsibilities? Four responsibilities we glean from Habakkuk. First, we are to be assured that the people of God are safe and secure. Remember what he says in verse 12 of chapter 1? In light of the coming judgment, he says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die." Judgment is coming upon Judah, but somehow God will preserve his true people, and we could rest in the confidence that we, as the people of God, are safe and secure. Whatever happens in our nation, whatever happens in our world, we have the promise of Romans 8, neither death, nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other created thing is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He who began a good work in you, as we sang, will bring it to completion until the day of the Lord Jesus. As an individual believer, you are safe and secure. Whatever happens in the election, whatever happens in our society, you are safe. You're going to make it to the end. God will preserve you. Not only that, but the church is safe. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell will not prevail against it." And so, in the midst of God's judgment of the nations, you are safe and secure as an individual, and the church is safe. A second responsibility, that first responsibility is be assured of that. Believe that. The second is we should pray for God's mercy amid wrath. What a statement in chapter 3, verse 2. In wrath, remember mercy. That needs to be our plea in these days. Not politicians, even the best ones, but the Lord is our only hope and refuge. And we should be a people interceding, standing in the gap for our nation. Remember what it says in the prophet Ezekiel? "I looked for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the gap before me that I should not destroy the land. And I found no one." The implication is, had God found intercessors, his judgment would have been warded off, but I didn't find anybody interceding. And that needs to be our prayer. Lord, we deserve wrath, but in wrath, remember mercy. You still have a lot of people in this land. Be merciful. A third responsibility in light of Habakkuk is we should reflect on God's past mercies in the assurance of future mercies. That's what Habakkuk did. They're facing judgment, certain exile, and he reflects back on what God did in the past. "Lord, we were in bondage in Egypt, and you sprang us. You brought us into the promised land. You dispossessed nations and surveyed the land, and you portioned it out to us. Lord, as you have shown mercy in the past," he's not just pining over the good old days. He's saying, "Lord, as you have been merciful in the past, will you be merciful in the future?" And we know that God will deliver them from bondage. They will return from Babylonian exile. But brothers and sisters, we also know that God's past deliverances point ultimately forward to the greatest deliverance. The Exodus by Moses points to a second Exodus and to one greater than Moses, even the Lord Jesus Christ. He would come and he would accomplish the once for all sacrifice for sins in a greater and everlasting deliverance. And we have experienced that. But even though we live in an age of partial fulfillment, we still live in an age of anticipation of a greater deliverance. And that deliverance is when Jesus comes the second time and he establishes a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We, his people, will be there together and forever. And so when hope in our present situation dwindles, when nations and politicians and the electorate let us down, when the political and economical and social situation looks bleak, it is the time to be further weaned off of our temporal hope and to have our focus and hope renewed in what is coming to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is our true hope. That is our unfailing hope. And no electorate will ever vote Jesus Christ out of his office of mediator and savior. And then one final application. We should rejoice in the God of our salvation and the spiritual strength he gives. In light of what's coming, and all he could do is wait. He couldn't stave it off. His prayers would do no good. The Babylonians are coming. Horrible situations are coming. But what does he say? Yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds feet and makes me walk on my high places. And so the final application is we need to rejoice in the God of our salvation and the spiritual strength he gives. Habakkuk had no temporal hope. All he could do is wait. But how was he determined to wait? Not with doom and gloom, not in fear and fretting, not in depression and despair, but in renewed and heightened joy in the Lord and in his strength. And our situation is not as bleak. I don't know what's happening. I don't know. In November, we could take a real good turn upward, or it could really sink us and be more bleak than ever. I don't know. None of us knows exactly. None of us has been given an exact blueprint of what is happening. All we can do is read the providences of God in light of our varied eschatologies, right? Whether more or less optimistic. But our marching orders are the same. No matter what your eschatology and plan for this age, according to Habakkuk, our marching orders are the same. With the waning of earthly hopes, we need to be further weaned off of these earthly hopes and all the more rejoice in the Lord and in his things. What might that mean? It might mean that we watch a little less of conservative cable news and conservative commentators, and maybe we spend more time in our Bibles than in Christian books. And as we are more and more disappointed in our society and the electorate, maybe we need to take more delight in the people of God, the redeemed people of God, in whom God is working and sanctifying them to the glory of his name. Let's take more delight in the church family and in what God is doing in his people. And as we see the darkness of unbelief encroaching on our land and people, we should step up and not diminish our efforts in evangelism. The diamond shines more brightly against the black velvet background, and the light of our lives and the gospel will stand to shine more brightly against the increasing moral and spiritual darkness of our country. Jesus said, let your light shine in front of men. They'll see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Well, brothers and sisters, with uncertainty in our nation, with the presidential election coming up in less than 2 months, it will be God who casts the deciding vote on November 5th. Whatever is not according to his preceptive will be according to his decreed will. We may have to wait and watch as judgment continues to come upon our land, but we are not allowed to do it, to sit on the sidelines and watch fearfully, fretfully, as disappointed, discouraged, and depressed people. We have kingdom work to do. And let's step up our efforts and our campaigning for the king that will never be voted out of office and whose reign is righteous and everlasting in the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness and only righteousness dwells. If Habakkuk could say, yet I will rejoice in the Lord in view of certain coming judgment, we certainly need to say that even in view of the uncertainty of our future as a nation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the timeless word of Habakkuk, 2,600 years ago. But the words are ever relevant because you are the same, people are the same, and our hope is the same in you. Help us to take to heart his exhortation to rejoice in the Lord. We ask, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.